Thank you, Bob. And I, too, encourage all of you to visit with the Vernell Otter Sunday School class that meets at 10:20 this morning. It's a wonderful class. It meets downstairs. No, you're meeting in the conference room now. It meets in the conference room, so you don't have to go down the stairs. I encourage you to go there. They are taking on the Gospel of Matthew right now because this is the liturgical year of the Gospel of Matthew. So I'll be preaching from Matthew from this entire year. So it's a great way to get familiar and to stay ahead of me on Sunday mornings. So I encourage you. In fact, I just spoke to Miss Vernell Otter just this past week. She is doing well, enjoying herself, and doing wonderfully. I encourage you to join her class. Annually, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Jewish people practice an ancient ritual prescribed in the Torah that required them to take two animals, usually one goat and one lamb, to take these animals to the temple and to deliver them to the high priest as an atonement offering. Once all of the ritual purification was complete, the lamb was sacrificed on the altar in the inmost part of the temple called the Holy of Holies, the only day of the year that you were allowed to enter this room, and only the high priest was allowed to enter. Afterwards, the blood of the sacrificed lamb was sprinkled on the people, who could then claim that they had been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God. Sound familiar? The people then felt cleansed of their sinfulness. They felt accepted, and they felt at one with God. Atonement, at one-ment. When the first part of the Yom Kippur liturgy was complete, the goat was then taken to the high priest. And all the sins of the people were symbolically transferred from the people to this animal, who was then taken out into the wilderness and released, taking the sins of the people with it. The book of Leviticus refers to this animal as the scapegoat. Through these sacrificial rituals, the blood of the lamb and the scapegoat, the people were purified of their sins and were once again at one with God. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and minds to know, and lives to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, all to the glory of God our Father. Amen. Now, we can see that our modern term, scapegoat, which is not modern at all, but it comes directly from the ancient Hebrew sacrificial system. The scapegoat is the one onto whom we project all of our failings and all of our anger and all of our fear, and then sacrificially expel it from the community to purge the evil from our midst. Then, when you combine this idea with a particularly common way of thinking about God, that God is the ultimate definer and enforcer of law and order, look out. We've birthed a whole new religious sacrificial system. And this is how it goes. God, an angry, tough on sin, eternal judge, offended and outraged by every human failing, demanding that a penalty be paid before there can be any pardon. And what you've given birth to is the doctrine of penal atonement. By the way, there are about 16 different theories or doctrines of penal atonement. I'm only going to talk about two today, unless you guys want to stay here through the Super Bowl. In other words, what this doctrine of penal atonement says is that a penalty must be paid before things can be put right. Then, when that concept becomes distorted just a bit more, we end up with a God who is so fixated on the penalties that God doesn't even care anymore whether the offender is the one who pays. The important thing is that someone has to pay. And you can substitute if you wish. Perhaps a lamb or a goat or your firstborn child, and God will be satisfied. And now what you have is the doctrine of substitutionary penal atonement. And the Christian version of all this says that Jesus died to save us precisely because God wouldn't show mercy at all unless someone was made to pay, and to pay big time. It's an ugly picture of God, but it is, and long has been, very, very popular. But it's not gone unchallenged. Criticism of this view of God and of the resulting sacrificial systems began with the prophets. Long ago, you will find strong condemnation of the sacrificial system in the preaching of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos, as well as the passage that we heard earlier this morning from Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you hear it? Do you hear how Micah basically parodies the way sacrificial ideas keep escalating? Micah asks, what will it take, God? More? Still more? How many lives must be sacrificed? Micah says the very idea of it is grotesque, and he ridicules the notion that God hungers for more and more sacrifices when he says, God has already told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And Jesus clearly seems to agree. He twice quotes the prophet Hosea's critique of ritual sacrifice, saying that God desires love and mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus, it seems to me, surely does not think that God, who has no desire for sacrifice, is going to turn around and insist that his firstborn and only begotten son be sacrificed to appease God's own divine anger. The prophets and then Jesus are rejecting this idea of a God who is hungry for sacrifices and asserts that God wants lives of love and kindness and mercy. Jesus does not come proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, so put your trust in a really big sacrifice to persuade God to accept you. Doesn't say that. No, Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn your lives around. Be loving and merciful as God is loving and merciful. And when asked what the most important commandment is, Jesus doesn't point to the statutes in the law of Moses about offering a perfect sacrifice so that God will forgive your sin. No, he points to the commandments to love God, to love your neighbor, to love even your enemy. In our gospel reading this morning, we heard the blessings from the Sermon on the Mount, which includes a special blessing on the merciful. But it never says, blessed are those who trust in the right sacrifice. And please, please, Bob's right. This is a great passage to start with our study of Matthew. Please do not hear these Beatitudes as just another list to beat yourself up with because you can't manage to live up to all these ideals. Jesus is not saying that God has yet another set of even more difficult requirements that you will always fall short of. No, Jesus is saying that God loves you like crazy, and that God is infinitely ready and eager to forgive anything that you have done wrong and welcome you home. Jesus and the prophets are reminding us that we have been created in the image of God and that we are therefore capable of being similarly consumed by love and by mercy. In fact, I believe that they're shouting, "Stop cowering and trying to appease with sacrifices some angry God, and instead find yourself infinitely beloved and blessed and accepted by the God of mercy. And then you will truly be set free, truly free to live and to love." Now, one more thing before I conclude. A little aside here. They've just done a survey to find out how long the average sermon is. They studied Catholic, Protestant, African American, every kind of possible worship service you could come up with. And do you know what the average time of a sermon is? Too long. Frank says too long. And I'm wondering if the African American church doesn't influence this statistic a little bit, but it's 25 minutes. 25 minutes. I'm around 12. One of the things they teach you in school is don't get in these really tough theological sermons because you'll never have time. There's no way for me to get over 16 theories of atonement today, so you're always going to leave something out. And whatever you leave out is probably what you'll be criticized for after the sermon. Just know I'm in the 12-minute range, so we're doing okay. Frank, we're doing okay. We're doing okay. One more thing before I conclude. Because so many of you, like myself, have been immersed in the concept of substitutionary penal atonement from an early age, we've been taught this. And because so many of you know your Bible so well, and if you go to Bob's study group this morning, you'll find out there are people in there that know their Bible very well. Some of you must be sitting here thinking, "But Paul, the Bible does talk of Jesus as a sacrifice." And my answer to you is, you are absolutely right. But here's the problem. We've been so conditioned by the old sacrificial system and the ugly doctrine of substitutionary penal atonement that every time we hear the word sacrifice in the Bible, every time we read the word sacrifice in the Bible, we think that it always means the same thing. But we use the word sacrifice in other ways, in other contexts, and so does the Bible. When a father sacrifices himself by throwing himself in front of a deranged gunman to protect his daughter, that is a sacrifice. Think about it. It's a self-sacrifice. It's a substitutionary sacrifice to save someone. But it has absolutely nothing to do with buying off an angry God. Jesus saves us by sacrificing himself, by throwing himself between us and the angry, finger-pointing, scapegoating, sacrificial monster that is human society. A society that is out of control and constantly devouring more and more victims. And if you but watch the news this evening, or any evening, you can see that Micah wasn't kidding when he said that the need for more and more victims escalates. Micah, the other prophets, and Jesus are all crystal clear. God does not value the sacrifice of a life. God values a life of sacrifice. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In the name of the loving, liberating, and life-giving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.